Well, brethren, you may be seated. Our brother Kenny, over recent New Testament readings, has more than once encouraged you to try to put yourself in the scene and the circumstances surrounding various passages that he has read to us. Perhaps I should have asked our brother's help this morning as I exhort you to do the same. That is, to try to put yourself among the original recipients of this word of exhortation known to us as the Epistle to the Hebrews. Imagine that you are a Jewish believer, and perhaps you are now a member, if my plausible explanation is correct, of some house church in the environs of Rome, a house church largely made up of Jewish believers. Imagine that your background, both personal and ancestral, is rooted in the old covenant, that covenant revealed to Moses on Sinai. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, and various ceremonial cleansings, they're not remote to you. They are not foreign to your understandings or perhaps even personally your former practices. They are your heritage. They are your religious culture. Your parents, imagine, or your grandparents, or your great-grandparents, or even your ancestors stretching back over a millennium and a half. They were practitioners of this old covenant religious culture. They were observers of it, worshipers of God by means of the old covenant system. And now, what are you hearing? You're hearing of the time-bound limitations of it all. You've heard most recently that this religious culture was imposed until a time of reformation. You're hearing of the unavailing nature of the blood of goats and calves, the unavailing nature of the annual offerings, of the Day of Atonement, the high watermark of the calendar. You're hearing of the ineffectual nature of ceremonial cleansings as represented by verse 13 of Hebrews 9. You're hearing of the closed door relative to the presence of God while the outer tabernacle is still standing. You have heard that the first covenant has been abrogated and has been superseded. Now here's the question. What might your thoughts then be? What might come to your mind as you reflect upon your family tree, your predecessors? Well, maybe your thought would go something like this. Was there any hope for my mother. Any hope for my grandfather or my great-great-grandmother? If these things are true, how then could any of my forebears have been forgiven of their sins? How could any have escaped the just wrath of God? How could any be cleansed of guilt and have truly a reconciled relation with the God they'd offended? Was there really any hope for the members of my family? It would seem that a thinking Jewish believer who's sitting in that church, wherever it was, and they're hearing this letter read, and they have any sensitivity at all, they're going to be thinking like that. Well, as we enter upon our text this morning, I can only suggest that such reflections, such concerns, such questions were anticipated by the author to be in the minds of some of the hearers. I cannot assert it as fact. It's not revealed. I can only suggest it. But I don't think the suggestion is far-fetched. And further, I suggest that perhaps, as we move forward this morning into the 15th verse of Hebrews 9, that he is answering the concerns of those Jewish believers who are the original recipients of this sermon adapted to be a letter. Note verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The answer to the kinds of concerns I have posed and have said by way of suggestion that are on the mind of the author and that he is answering, the answer to such is this, in the context, that when the time of Reformation, verse 10, arrived, that is, in the language of verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest, he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. He obtained eternal redemption and entered the holy place once for all, as the perpetual intercessor for his people. Such a priestly work was on behalf of all who have been called, verse 15, looking back, and I would add, are now being called, and I would add further, and will be called out of this world unto union with Christ. Stuart Olliott writes, and I quote, "The old covenant certainly talked about eternal life, forgiveness, and cleansing, but it could never give these things, because the blood of animals is simply incapable of providing real atonement for sin. And yet, even at that time, there were people who were called. And we're talking about, theologically, the effectual call. There were people who were called and who entered into the promise of the eternal inheritance. How did this happen? They did not receive such a blessing on the basis of animal sacrifices, but on the basis of the infinitely superior sacrifice which those Old Testament sacrifices spoke about. That is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because he offered such a superior sacrifice that he is able to bring people into the benefits of the new covenant, both retrospectively. Your believing father, your believing grandmother, your believing great-great-grandfather, your believing ancestors, again, stretching back a millennium and a half from the time this was written. Both retrospectively as well as from Calvary onwards. That includes us. Yes, there were people saved in Old Testament days, and every one of them was saved by our Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the cross. A.T. Robertson, so then the atoning sacrifice of Christ is the basis of salvation of all who are saved before the cross, your forebears, and since. Yes, there was hope for the forebears of those to whom Hebrews was preached and written. There was the same hope for all of fallen men, that hope being the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This hope was the one foreshadowed by the old covenant priesthood, by the old covenant sacrifices offered by that priesthood, by the ceremonial cleansings. There was redemption from the penalty and power and the presence of sin committed under the first covenant, as there is for sin committed under the new covenant. Brethren, that brings us now to the next section of Hebrews 9. Please open your Bibles. Our concern begins at verse 15 and extends through verse 22. Now, backing up to Wednesday night, I express myself in the way of saying that, however I said it, we're going to cover all this territory this morning. I believe that was my intention and my purpose. My only evidence empirically to prove it is that you have an outline of the section. But there is no way that this section is going to be completed today. I am going to overview it, but we're not going any further in exposition than the first of these four headings. Maybe we need to come up with a phrase. We have this phrase about your eyes are bigger than your stomach. How would that apply to forecasting preaching? Maybe we can come up with an equivalent phrase. It would apply relative to the Wednesday night forecast and the reality right now. Well, brethren, let us read through the section anyway, beginning at verse 15 and using the headings that are in your presence as a kind of roadmap. Verse 15, heading number one, the mediator of the new covenant. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the inheritance. Now, at least by way of a little bit of a treatment of what does follow. The writer in verse 15 has spoken of a death taking place. He concludes by speaking of an inheritance. Well, that leads into verses 16 and 17, where the typical New Testament term, diatheke, covenant, is used in another sense that it had in the original, in the sense of a last will and testament. By way of heading, number two, the must of the new covenant. For where a covenant is, and your English rendering might read testament, might read will, might read will and testament. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, I pause. That's true for each one of us. I hope certainly men, that you have a last will and testament. As an act of love for your survivors, if you don't, I exhort you to have one drawn up. Now, the directives of my will, and I would assume the will of some number of you who have one in force, those directives are not enacted, in my case, until I die. I am the testator, the one who has set out those directives. I am the one who dies leaving a will. Those directives are inviolable. They are certain. They are sure. And they come to force and enactment upon my last breath. This is the point. So it is with the better promises of the new covenant. As it were, when the testator, the Lord Jesus, died, the better promises of the new covenant that perhaps are summed up here in the word inheritance, they come into force. Perhaps the change of the sense of the word covenant is bound up in that. The inviolable, certain nature of the benefits of the saving estate that has been set forth in the new covenant, enacted upon the death with certainty, upon the death of the Lord Jesus, the testator. Well, then in verses 18 through 21, we have a precedent for this arrangement in the new covenant. Therefore, even the first covenant, and we know from what has gone before on two or three occasions that what's being referred to is the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And then the author takes us into Exodus 24. But when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people concerning the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. The author is making the point that what occurred with regard to the first covenant set a precedent for what occurred in the new covenant. The point of the old covenant being the precedent for the new covenant is verse 22. And according to the law, synonymous, I would assert, with first covenant, Mosaic covenant, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We could express that point in the language of the Apostle John, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, brethren, admittedly, the passage just read and overviewed is challenging. We need to engage it with dependence upon the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And let us again remember this passage is not embedded in some letter about moralism. It's embedded in a dense Christological letter with a density of truth about the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of the living God. Well, we take up now the first heading, the mediator of the new covenant, verse 15. It begins by way of exposition, and for this reason, a transitional phrase looking back on what has preceded. For the reason of the atoning bloodshedding expressed in verses 11 through 14. For the reason of the priestly offering of himself to God. For the reason of his procuring eternal redemption and providing effectual cleansing of guilt and corruption. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Again, a mediator. We came upon the language back in the previous chapter at verse 6. Is a kind of middleman, a kind of arbiter between two parties, one who intervenes to bring about agreement, harmony between two parties, intervening between God and man, fully divine, fully human. He upheld the character and just claims of the one lawgiver and judge on the one hand, and obtained the supply for the needs of fallen men on the other, and did this by means of his priestly work of offering himself a propitious sacrifice. His redeeming, cleansing work satisfied his offended father and secured the better promises of the new covenant. To use Job's language, back in Job 9 at verse 33, he is, quote, the umpire between us, who may lay his hand upon us both. That's the Lord Jesus. And the call that our mediator umpire makes is peace. Peace between the two parties. As mediator of a new covenant, he both procured an honorable and gracious peace where there had been fracture and alienation, upholding the holiness and justice of God in his law, and purchasing by giving himself a ransom the redemption, the pardon of that his people desperately needed. And why was this? Well, sticking to verse 15 and the purpose statement that follows, note in your Bibles, in order that. A conjunction expressing purpose. The ESV translates that conjunction, so that. Another English rendering, to the end that. However translated, what's going to be revealed is purpose. The purpose expressed here for the mediatorial work of our great high priest. In order that, since a death has taken place, that is the death of Christ as high priest who shed his lifeblood as he offered himself without blemish to God, since that once for all propitious death for the sins of the people, to use the ESV, has occurred. And now note, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Focus upon redemption. Last week, verse 12, we came upon the term, the Lord Jesus, having obtained, the language of accomplishment, attainment by his work, having obtained eternal redemption. The term there, lutrosen, simply means a loosing, a turning something loose. But a loosing by means of payment, not by fiat. It's kind of like a pawn shop transaction. There's something in bondage in the pawn shop. How do you loose it? You pay for it. Or you pay back the loan. Now here we come to verse 15. The term redemption is the same word, but it has a prefix that simply means from. What does the prefix to do? It emphasizes the sense of separation from. It emphasizes the sense of release from the bondage that is now procured by the ransom. It's emancipation from transgressions. Transgressions being a going over, thus a violating of law. For the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. The covenant that perhaps many of the forebears of these Jewish believers, whoever they were and wherever they were, had lived under. In the language of Philip Hughes, the efficacy of this redemption, moreover, extends not only to those who have lived since the advent of Christ, but also retroactively to those who trusted the promises prior to their fulfillment in his coming. To say it differently, there were those who constituted a believing and redeemed Israel within the visible external theocracy of Israel after the flesh. There were those within Israel who were circumcised not only in the flesh but of the heart by the Spirit, who possess faith in the one foreshadowed by that elaborate old covenant system. Chapter 11, hopefully we'll get to it, is going to identify some of them by name. They were liberated, like we are, from transgression in their case, under the first covenant, in our case, under the second or new and better covenant. And they are described as, note the text, verse 15, those who have been called It's the language of the effectual call. By the word and spirit. And the language of our confessors. Effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. You apply that to those living under the first covenant. The Spirit enlightened their minds to see transcendently what that covenant was pointing to. Who those sacrifices were pointing to, what the priesthood was pointing to. The Spirit enlightened their minds to see that one who was being foreshadowed and is the only object of faith and the only Savior of sinners. Back in chapter 3 of the Hebrew letter, the recipients were addressed as, quote, partakers of a heavenly calling, intimating the origin of that calling, heaven, that is, the God of heaven, sovereignly issuing the call, and the destined end of that calling, heaven. This is the calling of Romans 8 at verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. It's the calling of 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's the calling of 1 Peter 5 at verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And that connects well with the language here in verse 15. That those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is, the promise, the content of which is the eternal inheritance. Now, backing up in the Hebrew letter to chapter 1 at verse 14, we read of angels who are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit. The verb, salvation. They will take possession, that is, of a consummated salvation. Eternal life. With perfected souls at the second coming of our great high priest, inhabiting risen, glorified bodies, living in the new heavens and in the new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. In my understanding, that's the end game for our inheritance. And I believe Revelation 21 would render that a correct view. Again, going back in our letter to chapter 6 at verse 12, we read of being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The reference there is to those old covenant members who persevered in faith, and perhaps the reference in view of what follows is especially to Abraham. The promises to Abraham consisted of what? Consisted of a vast posterity and a land. and on the visible external level of the old covenant, the first covenant. These came to fruition in an earthly sense. Abraham was given a son, and a fleshly descendancy developed through Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. The people inherited the land under Joshua. And in Joshua 21 and verse 45, we read, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Yet, as is evidenced later in Hebrews, at verse 11, 16a, "But as it is, they desire a better country," that is, a heavenly one, something better than earthly Canaan. That promise was fulfilled. But apparently there was a transcendence beyond the land of Canaan to something else, a heavenly country. And then in that same chapter, verse 39, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us." Put together those statements. And then go back to Genesis 17. And note the description of that covenant with Abraham, everlasting. Three times, it's an everlasting covenant. The land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. Well, what do you conclude? You conclude that the promises to Abraham transcended earthly fulfillment. They pointed transcendently to heavenly realities. Again, the words of Philip Hughes, "The promise of an eternal possession and an innumerable posterity receives its ultimate fulfillment in the consummation of all things, when the great multitude of the redeemed, which no man can number, will everlastingly praise and serve God in the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth, thus bringing the divine purpose of creation to the fullness of fruition." The eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance encompasses the fulfillment of the transcendent promises given to Abraham. The eternal inheritance encompasses eternal life, Matthew 19:29. It encompasses, to say it differently, that eternal Sabbath rest that we considered back in chapter 3 and 4. It consists of, and this is an emphasis in the New Testament, it consists of a kingdom. But obviously that kingdom is not like the one we live in. The Christian's inheritance involves the earth, Matthew 5:5. The Christian's inheritance involves the fruition of all the better promises of the new covenant. You have this causal link in the language here in verse 15 between Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. New covenant, eternal inheritance, in some sense equivalent. And the eternal inheritance is bequeathed to all represented by Christ as priest, by Christ as mediator, before the cross and since the cross. In my reading this past week, I was reading in Richard Phillips' Reformed Expository Commentary on Hebrews. And he writes of a speech dramatized by Shakespeare. It was the speech of Mark Antony on the occasion of the funeral of Julius Caesar in 44 BC. Mark Antony had been forbidden to arouse the crowds, forbidden by Caesar's assassins. But he was allowed to deliver the eulogy. And you may remember how that speech begins. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. That's not a bad way to start a sermon. Antony went on to praise Caesar. And in Shakespeare's rendition of the speech, he says to the crowds, the citizens around who had gathered, "But here's a parchment with the seal of Caesar. I found it in his closet, 'tis his will. Let but the commons hear this testament," which, pardon me, I do not mean to read, "and they will go and kiss dead Caesar's wounds." A citizen responded, "We'll hear the will. Read it, Mark Antony." And then all of them, the will. "We will hear Caesar's will." Antony replied, "Have patience, gentle friends. I must not read it. It is not meet, you know, how Caesar loved you. You are not wood, you are not stones, but men, and being men, bearing the will of Caesar, it will inflame you, it will make you mad. Perhaps he meant it will turn you loose on his assassins." "'Tis good you know not that you are his heirs, for if you should, oh, what would come of it? Read the will." "We'll hear it, Antony. You shall read us the will, Caesar's will. The will, the testament." Antony would respond, "You will compel me then to read the will. Then make a ring about the corpse of Caesar, and let me show you him that made the will. Shall I descend? And will you give me leave?" The citizens respond, "Come down." So he comes down and stands in their midst. "Here is the will. And under Caesar's seal, to every Roman citizen, he gives to every several man 75 drachmas." A citizen responded, "Most noble Caesar, we'll revenge his death." "Antony, hear me with patience. Moreover, he hath left you all his walks, his private arbors and newly planted orchards on this side Tiber, the river. He hath left them you and to your heirs forever common pleasures. To walk abroad and recreate yourselves, here was a Caesar. When comes such another?" As Phillips writes, few things stir up gratitude like a generous inheritance. You get news like those Romans, you're included as a beneficiary in a large will. You're an heir to a large inheritance. Well, however large Caesar's will was, Scripture records another inheritance, another last will and testament enacted upon the death of the benefactor. And further, this inheritance is also left to a vast hope of host of beneficiaries. The one who left this last will and testament is Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Not only his own Son, but his heir and his people are co-heirs with him. And how do you summarize something that far exceeds 75 drachmas? Perhaps you can summarize it in the language of Ephesians 1:4. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Perhaps you can summarize them in the two great theological categories: justification, acquittal of guilt, the purging and the cleaning of my guilty record at the bar of justice, and sanctification. I have been sanctified. I've tasted a bit of that portion of the inheritance already. I will be sanctified. There's more to come, even in this fallen world. And there shall be consummate sanctification. A perfected Christ-like soul. And at the coming of Christ and the resurrection of his people, that soul inhabiting a glorified body, and it shall live in a kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, that has been released, redeemed from the curse of sin. Perhaps that eternal inheritance can be summarized in what I believe to be the last reference in our New Testaments to this matter of inheriting. I read from Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, that sin-cursed heaven and earth, passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." We go back to Eden as it was to have been. God's presence immediately with his people. "The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the consummation of the eternal inheritance. The very presence of God amidst his people in a renovated heavens and earth. Citizens of the kingdom of God, entirely freed even from the very presence of sin. Maybe that doesn't register in the way of appealing to us when we're so much caught up in the trafficking amidst the things of this fallen world. But if we have our senses, There's a day coming when we're nearing our end. Well, that's going to mean everything. When all of this fallen world is being taken from our grasp, from our grip. And we'll be reminded that everything that's before us has been bequeathed us by the testator, the Lord Jesus. The consummation of all the better promises of the new covenant. That's the eternal inheritance of the people of God. Before the cross, after the cross. Let's pray. Father, may we live in the keen hope of being heirs with Christ of every spiritual blessing that He has procured by His redeeming work. Father, may we be animated by that final scene of an innumerable host, a vast posterity promised as far back as the covenant with Abraham, living in an everlasting Canaan, perfected souls, inhabiting glorified bodies, serving our King in His triumphant kingdom. Father, may the promise of an eternal inheritance, promised to all who've been called out of sin in the world into union with Christ, may that nerve us and animate us to have our affections set on things above, even as we navigate through this world of sight and sense. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.